Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw through the bush, though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of Israel's has come and reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of misery in Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians.
As we sit, let's pray. Let your spirit shine into my heart and teach me. Open up my eyes with truth to free me, light to chase the lies. Father God, we thank you that your word is light, your word is truth. And we ask that it would indeed chase away the lies of the world that we are surrounded by and that we can so easily absorb into our own thinking, our own hearts. May your truth be powerfully at work to your glory. Amen. Are there times when you have said, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God step in and stop the war in Gaza or the Ukraine? Why doesn't God step in and stop the Church of England from making wrong decisions? Why doesn't God do something in so-and-so's life to take away the hurt of past memories? Or to stop present suffering? Why doesn't God do something? I'm sure the people of Israel in slavery in Egypt were asking those sort of questions. They've been there for 400 years, and it is becoming increasingly difficult. Forced into slave labor, as we heard earlier, their baby boys being systematically killed. Why doesn't God step in and do something? Well, as Will explained, at the end of chapter 2, we're told that God heard their groaning and he remembered their covenant. He remembered his covenant. So at last, God has woken up. He's been stirred from his slumber by the prayers of his people. And at last, he's going to do something. Is that how it is? We can sometimes think like that. That praying hard is the key to getting God to do something. But hang on a minute. Oh, sorry, it's come apart. Hang on a minute. Who's running the show? Is it me and my prayers? Who made me pray in the first place? Look closely, and this is not God suddenly waking up, desperately looking around for someone with a bit of leadership potential and relieved to find a Moses there waiting in the wings. No, that's not what happened. Moses is the man that God has been working on for 80 years. Start of chapter 2, Moses being found in the bulrushes. Was that an accident? By chapter 3, Moses, the man ready for leadership. Was that an accident? No. God has been at work all through Moses' upbringing. He so arranged things that Moses knows the position of the Israelites. He is one himself. And miraculously, he's been brought up by his own mother. He's able to represent them. And who will he have to go to? Well, the Egyptians. And he knows them too. He's been brought up within Pharaoh's palace. He's been given the best education that Egypt could provide. Don't you think there's a little bit of a smile on the face of God? Here are the Egyptians spending their money giving Moses their best university education. Why? So that when the time comes, he'll be equipped to lead the Israelites against Pharaoh. God gets the Egyptians to train his man. It might seem as if God was not doing anything, but behind the scenes, in all sorts of ways, he was at work, keeping his promises. It's always the way. It might not be the agenda we choose, but yes, God at work on behalf of his people. So when we get to chapter 3, God's encounter with Moses, he's actually been preparing him for the last 80-odd years. He didn't know that, but that's what God has done. Moses has fled to Midian, at what we would know as the Sinai Peninsula, where he's looking after his father-in-law's sheep. And verse 2, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Hearing a voice from the bush was a shock in itself. The last time anyone had a word from the Lord like this was more than 400 years ago, when God had made some special promises to their ancestors. Since then, God had been silent for hundreds of years. But now here is this voice speaking out of a bush. Moses, Moses. But it's not that God speaks so much as what God speaks that really rocks Moses to his boots, that makes this an uncomfortable encounter. That's the first of our three headings this morning. An uncomfortable encounter. What does God say? Do not come any closer. Or what the words literally say is, stop. Stop coming near as you are doing. That's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? That God should say, stop. The modern day evangelist says, come. Come to Jesus and all will be forgiven. God says, stop. Stop coming any nearer. Indeed, the modern day evangelist might say, invite Jesus to come to you. Invite Jesus to come into your heart. As if it was casual, as if it was inviting a neighbor round for a cup of coffee. We think it easy for God and us to get together. God says, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Now, there wasn't anything special about the ground. It was just like any other bit of desert. But it is holy ground because the holy God is there. It's the first time in the Bible that the word holy is used. Used by God to describe God. Here is the greatest truth about God, that he is holy. Now, we normally think of holiness as moral purity. And indeed, that is part of it. The flames of the burning bush are a symbol of purity. Because one of the functions of fire is to burn up the dross, isn't it? To purify. I distinctly remember going on a school trip, that's a few years ago now, to a steelworks. And there in the middle of this plant was a blast furnace. And the heat was incredible. There was a little porthole where you could look inside and see the molten metal bubbling away. They knocked out a plug and out poured this liquid fire, this molten metal, all the impurities burnt off. Well, that is a rather feeble illustration of God's scorching moral purity. But God's holiness is more than that. The word holy expresses everything that sets God apart from us. His very godness. All that it means for God to be God. His majesty. His glory. His greatness. There are no adequate words. No suitable illustrations. Here we are on the edge of God's throne. The very essence of God, His holiness. What we can see is the impact it had upon Moses. Utterly terrifying. An uncomfortable encounter. We're told he hid his face. Because he was afraid to look at God. The message is clear. It's foolish to come any nearer. Sinful man cannot exist with a holy God, cannot easily come into his presence. It's like trying to mix petrol with a naked flame. As you came here this morning, were you aware of just how awesome, how utterly serious it is to meet with God? It's where every true meeting with God begins. An overwhelming sense of His holiness, His otherness. It's very unlikely that we'll have an experience as intense as Moses did. But this encounter is recorded so that we can share it. The most important thing is not that our eyes have seen a burning bush, but that we have met the God of Moses, experienced the mind-blowing revolution that comes when we embrace the truth of who God is. There are those who regard such a view of God as old-fashioned. They speak much of His love and kindness, but very little of His majesty, His awesome holiness. After all, isn't this the cringing experience of the Old Testament? Long before God made Himself known in Jesus? Sounds plausible, doesn't it? But it doesn't actually match up with the Bible. Do you remember the words of Simon Peter after they caught more fish than their nets could hold? Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. It's the same as here. Do not come any closer. Is this the Jesus you know? There is no other Christ. Do you know something of this encounter? No one can say that they have come to Christ until Moses' watershed experience is theirs too. An uncomfortable encounter. And how does God respond? With an astonishing promise. Verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So here is God saying to Moses, I know what's going on. I've heard the cries of the Israelites. I am going to do something. I've come down to deliver them. Here is God saying what he's going to do for these Israelites. Get them out of slavery and into a land of their own. It is an astonishing promise. They had been in Egypt for 400 years. In slavery for almost 80 years, absolutely crushed under the rule of Pharaoh. There was no way that they were going to get themselves out. Not unlike the Jews of Nazi Germany. No way that they could overthrow the Nazi war machine unaided. This is an amazing, mind-boggling, almost unthinkable thing that God is promising. Verse 17 here is God's message to the elders of Israel. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Marmites, a land flowing with milk and honey. God isn't just going to improve their conditions. You know, a 40-hour working week, a minimum wage, a bill of rights. No. This is a mighty thing God is promising. And he knows it. Look at verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. And so I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. Yes, this will be God's rescue. There is no way a mere human leader is going to get them out of Egypt, outsmart Pharaoh. And just look at verse 21, 22 here. It will be very obvious that it is not Moses' doing. A slave race thinking that they could escape? Oh, that's ridiculous enough. But before they go, asking their neighbours to give them their silver and gold? It's almost ludicrous, isn't it? Ridiculous to think that they could do that. Here is an astonishing promise from God. A rescue not just to some refugee camp in the desert, but all the way to the land of plenty, the promised land. And it is the same for God's rescue today. We like to think that becoming a Christian is about what we have to do. But it's not. We cannot save ourselves any more than the Israelites could. Our position is just as hopeless. We're looking at Paul's letter to the Christians at Ephesus in our evening gathering. And he says there, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions. Spiritually dead. Can't get more hopeless than that. We need a God who rescues. When somebody becomes a Christian, it's because God does a mighty thing, a glorious miracle, a miracle of grace. And when God rescues, It isn't just that we escape hell by the skin of our teeth. No, we go out in style. He takes us to glory. That's how a God of grace works. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're told, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, an eternal share in God's glory. That's our inheritance when we stop relying on ourselves and rely upon His promise. And there's a lesson here for those of us who are Christians who are trying to share what we believe with a friend or a neighbour. Perhaps we've tried inviting them along to church or whatever, but sometimes we despair. If you're anything like me, you will have despaired that they're ever going to believe. That family that seemed to have it all, a beautiful home, two or three cars on the drive, well-balanced, delightful, normal children. How on earth are they going to believe? A little voice in my head says, you're wasting your time, Simon. You're never going to get them to believe. And quite frankly, I haven't got a clue how to persuade them to become Christians. They're so comfortable in their own lifestyle. I think I would have given up long ago, if that was all there was. How can I do it? How can I persuade them? But then I remember the God of grace, that He is the one who does it, that it is His rescue. And the moment I see that, I've got the courage to carry on, haven't I? No way I could convert that high-flying exec. But if God was to work on him or her, well, yes, I think God probably could do it. Yes, God chooses to spread his message through his people. We have a part to play, but it is God who rescues. Well, an uncomfortable encounter, an astonishing promise, and through it all, a deeper knowledge of God. Moses knows God better at the end of this encounter than he did at the beginning. How did that happen? Well, because all the way through, God is speaking. He uses the burning bush to get Moses' attention, and then he speaks. Moses, Moses, I am the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the speaking God. Until he speaks, we cannot know him. We're almost completely in the dark. That's true for one another, isn't it? If you don't know the person sitting next to you this morning, and you leave this building without talking to each other, well, you won't know each other any better than you did when you came in. Oh, you might recognize one another, but you wouldn't have begun to know one another. So before you leave, make sure you talk to each other. And how good it is that the God of the Bible is the speaking God. No other religion can make that sort of claim. It sets Christianity apart from the rest. A God who speaks, who makes himself known. Now, we need to be careful that we don't pluck this passage out and use it as a picture of how God speaks to us today. If God wants to talk to us today, he doesn't have to resort to a burning bush. But it was a little bit harder in Moses' day. Moses didn't have a Bible. It hadn't been written yet. But we do. It's how God speaks to us. If we want to know God, then we need to listen to this book. We don't have to hang around burning bushes, waiting for a blinding flash. It's here that God speaks, that we today meet him. Did you notice that it was as Moses asked his questions that God speaks? God reveals himself. Verse 13, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Now that question isn't quite as stupid as it sounds. He's not worried that the Israelites might ask him a trick question. What's the name of your God, Moses? No, there's more to it than that. In the Bible there is a lot to the name. It stands for the character of the person. So what Moses is concerned is about the people saying, what is your God like? How will he behave? And God answers Moses' question. He reveals himself. It's good to be asking questions if we're ready to hear the answer. If you're someone with questions, then come along to Christianity Explored. It's one way to be seeking some answers to those questions. Jesus said, everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. Seeking in the right place, seeking the answers that Jesus has. And God's answer to Moses, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. Now, pages have been written about those few words, but what we do know is that I am is already linked to the name for God already in use, Yahweh, in English, Jehovah, which appears in our Bibles as Lord in capital letters. So not a new name, but an explanation of that name. What did God mean? Well, a couple of things at least. It means, I am the one who really is. I am the real one, the real God. Other so-called gods are not gods at all, just dumb idols. And that will become a constant theme of the Old Testament. It means to, I am who I am. I am who I choose to be, who I reveal myself to be. He's going to be the God who reveals himself by word and by deed. He'll reveal himself as the God who gets you out of Egypt, the God of rescue, the God of grace. And that's why God says here that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What did Abraham ever do to deserve God's blessing? Nothing. What did Isaac, what did Jacob ever do to deserve God's rescue? Nothing. So when God says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he's saying, I am the God of grace, the God of undeserved favor for all who will receive. Now when it comes to knowing God, we are far better off than Moses was. We don't just have words from a burning bush. He's come and visited. And Jesus took these words, I am who I am, upon his own lips when he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And the crowd picked up stones to stone him to death because they thought that it was blasphemy. They understood that he was using the divine name, I am. Jehovah. It's ironic, isn't it, that the Jehovah's Witnesses who insist on using the name Jehovah should deny the one who uses that name. For us to know God better, it is through Jesus. That's the privilege we have in him, that we might be knowing God better. But let's not think it an easy thing to meet with God. Have we grown presumptuous? Have we begun to think that we can saunter into God's presence whenever we choose? We can only survive because he is the God of grace. Only be in his presence as we rely on his astonishing promise of rescue. To do so is to discover a special relationship, to know that God says to us, as he says to Moses, I will be with you. But the danger of any special relationship is that it slips over into complacency, to familiarity, that we start taking things for granted. It can never be a comfortable thing to meet with a living God. We can only come to him in humble repentance.